How we doing, family? Everybody good? Hey, if you're new here, we're thrilled you're here. My name's Anson, one of the pastors here, and we are, for those of you who don't know, we're walking through the Gospel of Luke right now as a church. We preach verse by verse and chapter by chapter through the Bible. We happen to be in the middle of the Gospel of Luke. For those of you who are part of the Emmaus family, we're gonna begin this year, this brand new year, the same way that we ended last year, which is we're gonna get in the Bible, okay? We desperately need the word of God and not the words of man. And so we're gonna just dive in. Luke 15, start a brand new chapter. Incidentally, we said this last week, it's actually one of the more famous chapters in all the Bible. And so as always, man, if you are our guest here and if you don't own a copy of God's word, you really need one. It's the most important book you'll ever own in your life. And so we have some books, we have some Bibles right back here in the corner on that shelf. It's our gift to you. We have them in English and also in Espanol. And so just take one. It's our gift to you. We love you. And we want you to have a copy of God's word. Luke 15, picking it up in verse one. And I'll begin with this. We just made it. We made it through another Christmas, right? We endured. We did it, family. And a few weeks ago, as we were preparing for Christmas and all the festivities, my wife and I were doing what many of you were doing during that time, which is we were spending some time online shopping, right? For family and for people around us. And we're shopping for Christmas gifts. And specifically, like, one of the things that we've done for over a decade now is every single year, we always give, like, one of the staple gifts we give to my in-laws, Heather's parents, is we always give them the same gift. And what we give them is we give them two really big boxes of See's chocolate candy. How many of y'all ever had See's chocolate candy before? Raise your hand. You would know because your life's been changed forever because it's unbelievable. It's unbelievable. If you never had it, it's a special candy made out in California. And I don't know what they put in it, but it's probably illegal in some states because it's not just good, it's too good, right? It's like too good. Matter of fact, like, I love this stuff. It's fantastic. Like, you take one bite of this stuff, man, it's like you've got angels dancing on your tongue doing the Macarena, man. It's like, but used to you hear the hallelujah chorus, you get transported to the third heaven like Paul. It's awesome. And there's a reason why, though. There's one little piece of See's chocolate candy. Don't look at the back of the box, because one piece has like 200 calories. One little piece, right? Which means the entire box has like 5,000 calories, right? It's like a huge box of sin, but my in-laws love it. And so we get them two boxes every Christmas. So my wife ordered this. And they were going to be shipped. We got the shipping notification at some point. And then one day, my wife and I were both up here at the church, and we each get a notification on our phone that these two boxes of candy have been delivered to our front doorsteps. We're like, awesome. Christmas gifts are here. Great. Now, here's the problem. We get home that day, and there's no boxes on our front porch. We're like, well, that's weird. There's no candy here. The candy is lost. The candy's missing. And so my wife immediately, she looks up the customer service number for See's Candy, and she calls the headquarters out in California, and some random guy picks up, probably Willy Wonka or something, and he gets the phone, and he's like, ma'am, yeah, what can I do for you? And she's like, well, let me explain to you the situation. My wife explains that we got a notification, the candy been delivered, and there's no candy on our front doorstep. We don't know what's happened. It's lost. And sure enough, like, they got the notification too. They're like, yeah, it should be delivered. And we're like, well, it's not here. And guess what the guy did? Guess what he did? The guy told my wife, he said, well, ma'am, I'm really sorry that this happened to you. Tell you what we're gonna do. We're gonna immediately expedite two boxes of candy to you at no charge so that you can have a gift for your parents. Which is incredible customer service, amen? It's incredible. I mean, it's awesome. Like honestly, man, my wife and I were shocked by this, because how many of y'all have noticed since like 2020, good customer service ain't really a thing, right? It's like an oxymoron, good customer service, right? It's like jumbo shrimp or freeze or burn or act of Congress. It's like, there's no such thing as good customer service, but this was incredible. And so we're like, man, that's awesome. It's like a Christmas miracle. We had presents. This is a crisis averted. So we were able to give him Christmas presents. 3 days after Christmas, we get a knock on our front door. There's three little girls standing on our front porch holding an old dirty box, looks like it's been through a war. My wife answers the door. And one little girl, so these girls about 10 years old or something. One little girl looks at my wife. She says, ma'am, we were out playing in the woods. We found this box with your address on it. So we decided to bring it to you. Yeah, it's amazing, right? Sure enough, it was one of the boxes of candy. Turns out some wicked, evil porch pirate had been creeping around our neighborhood that day, stealing Christmas gifts off of people's porch. Such a Grinch move, amen? Like total Grinch move. Stealing Christmas gifts, and then here's what he did. He went to the woods, and he went through all the boxes, decided what he wanted to keep, and then whatever he didn't want to keep, he just left there in the woods. And it was interesting because one of the boxes of candy was missing. One box was missing, right? My theory is he found the box, he opened it up, he ate a piece of candy. It was so good, spontaneously combusted right there, right? It's just a theory. But thankfully, we did have one of the boxes, right? One of the boxes is back, right? And so my wife's like, thank you very much. And so, sweetie, y'all, thank you, right? So she brought the box in. It's all falling apart and tattered. It's been out in the woods for 3 weeks. She puts it in the kitchen. I'm looking at it, and I look at my wife with a big old smile, and I said, babe, what should we do with this candy? She said, well, it's been in the woods for 3 weeks. We should throw it away. And then she left the room. So I'm looking at this box of candy on the kitchen counter, and I realize it's been in the woods for 3 weeks, you know, with crickets and squirrels and coyotes and possums and all the stuff. But I'm thinking to myself, I have a decision to make right here, right? And the decision is option A, I can throw this in the trash, this delicious candy. Or option B, I can see this moment as God's kind provision in my life. And so you know what I did? I'm not a crazy person. I ate the candy is what I did. I'm not a crazy person, right? And so I did. I opened up. I'm looking around. No kids, no wife. I opened up the box. I'm stuffing chocolate in my mouth like I'm Augustus Gloop, man. I'm just like eating this stuff. My wife walks in the room. She walks in. I didn't know she was coming, right? She walks in the room. She gasps. She's like in shock. She's like, what are you doing? I said, I'm eating delicious candy. I got angels dancing on my tongue. It's delicious. She said, Anson, that candy's been in the woods for 3 weeks now. What if you get food poisoning? I said, worth it. Totally worth it, right? I mean, I just ate this stuff. I was so happy. I was so thankful, man. I was celebrating, right? Because that which was lost had been found. It was biblical, right? It was biblical. Now, here's why I tell you that story, beloved. Listen, one of the things that every single one of us in this room has in common is this right here. Like we all know what it's like to lose something valuable. Amen? What we all do. We all know the feeling of losing something. Matter of fact, man, if we're being honest, like some of y'all in here got the spiritual gift of losing stuff. It just happens to you very easily, right? Some of y'all in here know what it's like. You lose stuff all the time, like every day, right? You lose wallets and keys and remotes and chapstick and Tupperware lids and phone chargers and wedding rings and children. How many of y'all parents in here ever lost a kid before? Raise your hand. Let me tell you something. Like, don't judge these people. Listen. If you've never lost a kid before, it's because you don't have kids, right? Because like every parent at some point loses a kid. It's crazy. It happens so easy, man. You just turn around and they're gone. It's like the rapture happened and you got left behind, right? It's just nuts. And the reality is we all know what it's like to lose stuff. And just so you know, This is exactly what brings us to Luke chapter 15 this morning, family, because here's the thing. It's like I told you. This is one of the more famous chapters in all of the Bible. And what happens here is that Jesus is about to tell three different parables. Luke chapter 15 is Jesus telling three different parables. And for those of you who don't know, a parable is, think of it this way, a parable is a very small story that's meant to communicate a massive truth about God. It's a small story meant to communicate a huge truth about God. And so Jesus is getting ready to tell these three different parables here in Luke 15. But what's fascinating, what we're going to see over the next 3 weeks, because we're spending 3 weeks walking through each of these three parables, and what we're going to see, family, is that each one of these three parables actually has the same exact theme. Something is lost, then it gets found, then a huge party is thrown. Right? That's the theme of each one of these three parables right here, right? Something's lost, something gets found, and then a huge celebration. And here's the deal, beloved. Listen, you got to understand. So what we're going to see is, like, Jesus isn't just telling these stories for fun. He's not just telling these stories just because he's got nothing else to do and he's wasting time. But instead, family, over the next 3 weeks, as we walk through each one of these very powerful parables, what we're going to see is there's a very specific reason why Jesus is telling these three stories to us and to the people in this text. And specifically, here's what's happening. You got to get this. Jesus is trying to answer a really important question. He's seeking to answer by telling these stories. He's seeking to answer a very important question. And the very important question is this question right here. I want you to think about this question. Here's the question Jesus is seeking to answer through telling these stories. What is God really like? What is God really, really like? How many of y'all would agree that's a pretty important question? Amen? I mean, that's an important question because that, like, the answer to that question really just kind of affects everything in your life. I mean, I don't know about you, family, but like, I want to know the answer to that question. In a world where there's a lot of confusion about this issue, I want to know what God's really like. Like, if there really is a God, okay? If God really exists, if God really sits on a throne, if he's really in control of everything, if God really created me and has a plan and a purpose for my life in this world, then dude, I want to know. Like, I want to know, what does God think and what does God feel and what brings God joy and what is God up to in the world? Like, I want to know the answer to the question, what is God really like? And that's why this passage is so incredibly important, is because Jesus is seeking to answer a question by telling these three stories. I'm going to tell you what God is really like. And there's so much confusion about the heart of the Father. There's so much confusion about the heart of God. So I want to communicate to you. I want you to see clearly what God is really like. And he does it through three very powerful stories. So all that being said, let's dive into the first one. It's the first one. Next week, we'll handle the second one. The week after that, Lord willing, will be in the third one. So the first story starts in Luke 15, verse 1, and we're introduced in verse 1 to the context of the whole chapter. You can't miss this, okay? Notice how in verse 1, we are introduced immediately right out of the gate to two very specific groups of people. And it's important because this provides the context for everything that's going to happen in this chapter. Watch what it says in verse 1 right here, family. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear Jesus. All right, so this is a very simple scene we've got here. I want you to picture this, okay, in your mind's eye. So we've got something to picture in verse 1. We have we have two groups of people. We got tax collectors. We've got sinners. And these two groups of people, they're doing the same thing. What they're doing is they're all huddled up. The tax collectors and the sinners are huddled up around Jesus, drawing near to Jesus because, we just got told, because they specifically, they want to listen to what Jesus has to say. Don't miss that detail. The tax collectors and the sinners are gathered around Jesus to hear what Jesus has to say. And here's the thing, before we go any further, like, the only way we're going to be able to fully appreciate this story that Jesus is about to tell, the first one or the next two, the only way we're going to be able to fully appreciate Luke chapter 15 is if we understand a few things about tax collectors and sinners. We got to know something about the people who were gathered here in verse one. So here's what I'll say. First of all, let's start with tax collectors. So tax collectors. You got to understand, like in first century Israel, tax collectors were essentially, they were the most hated people in all of the nation of Israel. Absolutely despised. These people were like the scum of the earth. Because think about it for a second, man. Like these, okay, so these people were literally working for the enemy. So here's what's going down. So you have the Roman Empire has come in and they're occupying Israel. They're oppressing Israel. The Israelis, the people in Jerusalem are, and the Jewish people are living under the heavy-handed rule and reign of the Romans. Now, here's what the Roman government did. They come in and they end up hiring a bunch of Jewish men to work as tax collectors, right? And the job of these men was to go around and picture this for a second, to take money from their own people and then give the money to the evil Roman Empire so that they could become stronger, so that they could become more wealthy, and so that they could continue to oppress these people, right? And so this was crazy. These people were taking money. They were traitors is what they were viewed as. They're taking money from their own people, giving it to the Romans so the Romans can continue their rule and reign. And most tax collectors in that day in the first century in Israel, most of them actually took more money than they were required to take so they could pad their own pockets too, right? So you're starting to see why tax collectors are absolutely despised in first century Israel. They were hated. Matter of fact, man, history tells us that if you were in first century Israel and you became a tax collector working for the Romans, most of the time your family would immediately disown you. They're like, you're not even our kid anymore. Go away. You're not our kid. Matter of fact, a tax collector in first century Israel wasn't even allowed to go to the synagogue to worship. Some are like, ooh, that's something. Well, guess what else? Here's something else. A tax collector, not only were they not allowed to go to the synagogue to worship, a tax collector wasn't even allowed to give his money to a synagogue. How many of y'all know you gotta be a bad dude when even the church won't take your money, right? Like, you know, sorry, your tithe isn't accepted. That's right, you're bad. Matter of fact, in first century Israel, a tax collector wasn't even allowed to give a testimony in court. Because nobody thought you could trust these dudes, right? So these people are hated. They're looked down on by every strata of society. Everyone hates them. And these are one of the groups of people that is now sitting around Jesus, crisscross applesauce. Let's listen to what Jesus has to say. They're drawing near to Jesus. They want to hear from Jesus, right? That's the tax collectors. And then what we have is we have the sinners. Do you see that word, the sinners? This is the Greek, a very specific Greek word, hamartolos. I probably butchered it, but that's essentially hamartolos. And what's interesting about that word for sinners, hamartolos, is it's sort of a junk drawer word that encapsulates a lot of different sorts of people, right? So when we're told sinners, this would be a lot of really messy people according to society, right? These are the people who, these are the people who never go to church. These are the people who don't care about God. These are the people who are drunks. These are the prostitutes. These are the people with messy, you know, messy, complicated marriages, walking through divorces. These are the guys on probation. These are the people that are like, you know, messy, broken people. So these are the sinners. So what do we have here? Get this, family. In other words, what we see right out of the gate in verse one is we got a ragtag group of people. Right. These are roughnecks of society. We got the island of misfit toys and they're all surrounding Jesus because they want to hear, don't miss why they're there. Don't miss what we just got told here. They're drawing near to listen to Jesus. These broken, messy people with really complicated past and lives and histories are drawing near to listen to Jesus. Now, let me tell you why this is so incredibly significant. I don't know if you were here last Sunday, so many of you were, on New Year's Eve when Pastor Brad preached the end of Luke chapter 14, but you know, God didn't put chapter breaks here like we did that later to be able to find stuff. Like chapter 14 flows right into chapter 15. One of the things that Brad mentioned in his sermon last Sunday is that what just happened immediately before this, at the end of chapter 14, is that Jesus was just preaching to these very same people, unapologetically calling them to leave their life of sin and to follow him with all their hearts. This is the powerful sermon that Jesus just got finished preaching, right? So for example, in verse 33, Luke chapter 14, verse 33, Jesus said this right here. Watch it, family. I don't know if you remember this from last week. Jesus made this statement. He said, "So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." So you got to get Jesus' heart here. Jesus just preaching to these people, and he's like, listen, here's what I want you to understand. And by the way, this would be Jesus' message for every single one of us today as well. Jesus' message is this, listen, here's what you need to understand. Jesus is saying, listen, I'm more satisfying than sin. I'm more satisfying than all this other stuff you're chasing in your life, the stuff that you're prone to seek after and find satisfaction in. You're not gonna find it. Jesus is saying, I'm more satisfying than your sin. So I'm calling you to leave that life of sin and find your satisfaction in me by renouncing all that stuff in your life. Find satisfaction in me, worship me, follow me, seek me, look at me, learn from me. And then he makes a very interesting statement at the end of verse 35, which is the very last verse of chapter 14. I want to draw your attention to this. At the end of verse 35, Jesus said this right here, and it's something that he oftentimes repeated whenever he was preaching. He made this statement. He said, watch this. He says, "He who has ears to hear, let him," what? "Hear." Don't miss this. Jesus preaches this very powerful sermon, "Leave everything, find satisfaction in me. Renounce everything, I'm worth it, come follow me." And then he says, he ends it with, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And then immediately we get to verse 1. And what does it say in verse 1? "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to" what? Do you see what's going on here? This is no accident. Every single bit of this is intentional for the Lord. Don't you see this? Listen, these sinners, these broken people, the island of misfit toys, these broken people who've been discounted by society, the outcasts, the marginalized in society, men, messy people with broken lives and long rap sheets and really scandalous reputations. They're all gathering around Jesus now, and they're all raising their hands going, "I got ears to hear, Jesus. I want to hear more, Jesus. I want you to speak to me, Jesus. I want to hear from you, Jesus. I'm tired of listening to culture. I'm tired of listening to the world. I'm tired of listening to people around me. Jesus, it's your turn. I want to hear what you have to say, Jesus. I want to hear your words, Jesus." That's what the broken people are doing. They're intentionally drawing near. They're like, I have no other choice. I got to get as close to Jesus as I possibly can to hear what Jesus has to say. Family, just so you know, listen, don't miss this. There is a word we have to describe what's going on right here. And the word is revival. This is what revival looks like. Revival is not just a good band. Revival is not just hip hip hooray and everybody getting loud for the Lord. Revival is when broken sinners with messed up lives who've been running from God their whole lives, like a bunch of wandering sheep, experience conviction and come running to Jesus going, "Jesus, I want to hear what you have to say." This is authentic revival that's happening right here in this passage, family. They're trying to get as close, these broken people who've been running from Jesus like sheep, wandering, are trying to get as close to Jesus to hear what Jesus has to say. Why are they doing this? Why are they doing this? Why are they doing this? Why do they want to hear from Jesus so badly? Well, it's because just like it says in John chapter 6, Jesus has the words of eternal life. There's life in the words of Jesus. Just so you know, family, this actually brings us to the very first point for today, which is, we'll throw it on the Jumbotron. I want you to write this down if you're taking copious notes, okay? Very first point for today is this, family. Number one, Jesus wants us to listen to what he has to say. And the us is us. Jesus wants us to listen to what he has to say. And I know in the surface that sounds like basic and elementary, but I want you to consider this for a second. Let's say it like Jesus says, "He or she who has ears to hear, let them hear right now." Jesus wants us to listen, to draw near and listen to what he has to say. Let me ask you a question, man. How many of y'all, so audience participation real quick. How many of y'all believe that our Lord Jesus loves it when broken people who have been through the ringer of sin, who are totally imperfect, who have been through a lot of pain because of the stuff of this world. How many of you think Jesus loves it when people like that actually begin to draw near to listen to his words? You better believe it. You better believe that's what Jesus loves, which is exactly why, right? It's right here. It's right, listen, we just read it. It's right here. It's exactly why, right here in Luke 15, when all the bloods and the crips are coming around Jesus and stuff to hear what Jesus has to say, he doesn't shoo them away like a bunch of feral cats, does he? Instead, what does Jesus do? Man, all these people are gathering around Jesus. Jesus is like, let's go. And he starts teaching and preaching and dropping truth on them. Now the question is, why does Jesus do this? Why does Jesus not go, you need to get your life cleaned up, you're not wearing the right clothes, I can't believe you got a hat in church, what's your deal, right? Why is it that Jesus says, yeah, okay, cool, come on, come on, and he's teaching them, he's preaching to them, and he's just pouring truth on them. Why does Jesus do this? Well, here's what Jesus knows. Here's what Jesus knows, family. Jesus knows that the most important, life-giving, truthful, hopeful, helpful voice you could ever be listening to in this life is the voice of Jesus. So it is not about getting your life cleaned up. It's not about you figuring out your problems. It's not about you cleaning stuff up. It's just about you sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to what he has to say. Because only he can pick up the mess, man. Only he can restore. Only he can do what only he can do. And so Jesus knows that what broken people need more than anything is to hear his words, to hear his truth, to experience life that comes from his mouth. Incidentally, family, for those of you who don't know, listen, can I just tell you this? This is one of the reasons why we tend to preach pretty long sermons up in here. Have you noticed this? Anybody noticed that we tend to preach for a minute around here? Right? Let me tell you why we do this. There's a method to the madness, so to speak. Let me tell you why we do this. We do this because here's the deal, family. There is nothing more important you could ever hear than the words of Jesus Christ. I was meeting with a preacher buddy of mine not too long ago, and we were talking about preaching and sermons and all this stuff. And he said to me, I can't believe you preach for an hour, man. That's crazy. And I looked at him. I said, I can't believe you don't. I can't believe you don't. As pastors, we're called to be shepherds of the flock that is under our care. And your people are out in the broken world every single day of their lives, inundated with all kinds of fallen voices telling them what to think, who to be, what their identity is, how to live. And you get them on Sundays for 1 hour, man. You get them for 1 hour. They have 168 hours in a week, dude. You get them 1/168th of their time. So guess what? I take the whole hour. I take the whole hour. Sometimes a little bit more. Because there's no voice more important than the voice of Jesus. Are you kidding me? I can't believe you. This is what we're supposed to see here. So here's my question for you today, beloved. Are you listening to the voice of the Good Shepherd? Are you listening to it? Not just do you hear it in sermons, not just do you casually read the scriptures every now and then. Are you listening to me? Think about it. Those of you parents in here. You know, when you look at your kids, when your kid's doing something crazy or whatever, and you look at your kids, you go, listen to me. Do you only mean hear me with your eardrums? No, because they did that 10 times, right? You mean absorb it. Be transformed by my words, right? That's what you mean. Are we really listening to the voice of the Good Shepherd, beloved? When it comes to issues like life and death and heaven and hell and relationships and forgiveness and bitterness and gossip and money and marriage and sexuality and love and everything else when it comes to those issues? Are you spending most of your time listening to the fallen world and the fallen culture, which, just so you know, has no clue what it's talking about? Are you spending most of the time listening to the voice of the good shepherd? Most of this week, the picture that's been ingrained in my mind that I can't escape is this picture of people who, I mean, the synagogue is basically the first century church in some respects, right? I can't get out of my mind this image of these people that the church essentially has rejected, drawing near to hear from Jesus, these incredibly messy sinners who've been running from God their entire lives, but apparently they've realized that all of that running away has never satisfied them. And so now they're doing everything necessary just to get close to Jesus, because they want to hear from Jesus. They want Jesus to speak to them. This is revival. But not everybody gets real fired up about the fact that these sinners have gathered close to Jesus. Not everybody's really excited about that. Not everybody's real comfortable with it, right? So here come the party poopers. Check this out. Look at verse 2. Watch what happens. We've seen these guys before. We'll start with verse 1 again. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, burr, 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 burr. That's what we see from these guys all the time, right? It's pretty much their MO in scripture. The Pharisees and the scribes grumbled. They just grumbled. You know what's interesting? I looked this up this past week. Do you know that word grumbled right there is only used ever in the New Testament to describe religious leaders? Religious folk. It's only used for them. And it's the same word that's used for the children of Israel. Immediately after the Lord brings them out of slavery in Egypt, and they start grumbling about, well, I don't like this bread, and I don't think I have enough water, and we should have just died as slaves, and grumble, grumble. And that grumbling is always somehow connected to what God is doing. I don't like the way God's doing things, so I'm going to complain about it. Yet the New Testament says that grumbling is a sin. Do everything without arguing, complaining. Do everything without arguing, complaining. And I just felt like the Holy Spirit wanted me to just say a real quick thing, man. Some of us in this room, the big, huge, massive, you know, Pastor Brad talked about secret sins a little bit last Sunday, and some of us in this room, the not so secret sin we have in our lives is a sin of grumbling. You're in circumstances right now that you're complaining about, you're grumbling about, and you're feeling sorry for yourself. And there's a connection there between accusing God of not doing good enough in your life. Do you believe he's a good shepherd? Do you believe his heart is good? Do you believe he knows what he's up to? Do you believe he knows what he's talking about when he says, hey, give thanks in all circumstances? But here's the Pharisees, man. They're grumbling. And look at what they're grumbling about, man. It says, they grumbled saying, this man, Jesus, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Now, I don't know about you, family. I find that to be incredibly good news. That to me is what's so hilarious about this passage. The Pharisees... They mean it as an insult, man. They mean it as an insult, but what they mean as an insult is actually some of the greatest news in like the universe. Pharisees are walking around, I can't believe this guy welcomes sinners and eats with them. And then I'm over here, this big knucklehead, going, praise God that Jesus welcomes sinners. I'm so incredibly grateful that Jesus Christ welcomes sinners, man, because it's real simple. Like, I know me. I know me. And I know that most days, I'm a toad. Like, I fall short of the standard of God every single day of my life. And listen, if you're in here today and you're like, no, pastor's just supposed to say that. That's pastor speak, and I don't believe him, and he's a holy guy. Listen, if you really believe that stuff, here's your homework. I want you to go ask my daughters, and I want you to go ask my wife what kind of attitude I copped last Friday when I was having to help clean out a room in our house. And it started to take longer than I thought it was going to take. Ask them about the demonic spawn that I transformed into. Like, 1 minute I'm like, okay, honey, what next? And next minute I'm, right? It's just like, ask them, man. You don't believe me? Matter of fact, don't ask them, because they'll probably tell the truth. I'll be humiliated. Take my word for it. The point is, I don't know about you, but when I read this sentence right here that the Pharisees meant as an insult, this man, Jesus, receives sinners and eats with them. When I read that, I'm thinking to myself, well, hallelujah, maybe there's hope for me after all. Thank God. How many of y'all in here are grateful that Jesus is a savior who receives sinners? Just to be clear, you should be, because you're one. You're one too, man. And this should be a good moment to say this, by the way, okay? If you're here today, and you are, by the way, incidentally, you are. And if you didn't know that, what does that mean? Why do people? But for those of you in here right now, man, and you're like, you don't typically come to church, it's not your bag, it's not your thing. You know, you're here because a friend brought you, or you agreed to come, or you lost a bet, or I don't know why you're here, but you find yourself here today, and maybe you find yourself thinking to yourself, man, I don't go to church because I don't have my life all in order, and all these people got their lives figured out, and I'm kind of messy, and I got some stuff, and I'm kind of rough around the edges, and you know, I have a temper, and I got this and that, and my marriage is crazy, and, da, 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 and I don't come to church because all these people in here have their lives figured out, and I don't go to church. Let me tell you a secret. None of these people have their lives figured out. None of them do. Now, some of them think they do, and they're wrong. And then some of them are pretending that they do. There ain't a single person in this room who's got their lives figured out and does not have issues, man. Every single person in here is a broken sinner, just like these people, who desperately needs a good shepherd. This is what the Pharisees don't understand, man. This is the tragedy right here, is the Pharisees, they're really upset that a bunch of sinners have gathered around Jesus to listen to Jesus, man. They're really upset about that, which ironically makes the Pharisees the biggest sinners in the story. They're the biggest sinners, and they don't even see, they're too blind to see it, because that's what pride and religion does. It blinds us to our own sin. It's good news that we have a savior who receives sinners. I heard a story back some time ago, man, that was like it kind of involved this passage, because it was a story about this little girl who had been taken to church by her mother. This was back years ago. I think this was like, you know, 1920s, 1930s, something like that. But I read this story where this girl was taken to church by her mom. She'd maybe about 9 or 10 years old, and she sat in the service, and the pastor was preaching through this passage right here, and he was at Luke 15 too. And, you know, he's reading out of the King James Version. It's like 1920 or whatever. And he read the verse, Jesus receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And then the service at some point ended or whatever, and the girl was on her way home with her mom, and she said to her mom, she said, Mom, I didn't know my name was in the Bible. She said, sweetheart, your name's not in the Bible. She said, yeah, it is. Pastor just said, it turns out her name was Edith, and she heard, Jesus receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And that story to me, man, blows my mind, because here's a little girl who misinterpreted a verse of scripture but applied it correctly. It blows my mind. Jesus receives sinners and answers with them. Jesus receives sinners and Heather with them. Jesus receives sinners and your name with them. That's good news. But these guys are convinced, Pharisees are convinced, they know what God's really like. They know what God's really like, and there's no way that God would ever get close to people like this. So now pay close attention to how Jesus responds to these guys. Jesus is now going to tell these guys a story intentionally to teach them what God's really like, because they need a little reality check, right? So Jesus is going to tell them a story to teach them what God's really like. So watch what happens next, family. Look at verse 3. So Jesus told them this parable. What man of you having 100 sheep, don't miss the language here. What man of you having 100 sheep, if he's lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost and until he finds it? Now, I want to point out something real quick. Do I have enough time? Who cares? I want to point out something real quick. First of all, There can be confusion about this passage, because some people, we read this passage and we're like, oh, the guy's a shepherd. The guy's a shepherd and he's looking for the lost sheep. He's a shepherd. Okay, but he's not, listen, he's not just a shepherd. You got to notice in this passage, this guy is not just a hired hand. He's the one who owns the sheep. Do you see it? He's not just a hired hand who watches the sheep as a shepherd. He's the one who owns all of these sheep. They're his. And there's a really important principle here, family, just so you know, it's not for the screen, but you can write this down. The really important principle here is this. Don't miss this. God owns every single person in here. Like, you belong to God. You belong to God. Let's just get that square right now, man. You belong to God. There's not a single person in here who belongs to themselves. There's not a single person out in the world who belongs to themselves. Psalm chapter 24 says this: the earth is the Lord's and everyone in it. Everybody is the Lord's. Your body belongs to God. Your mind belongs to God. Your heart belongs to God. Your days belong to God. Your time belongs to God. Everything belongs to God. Everything you have belongs to God. You belong to God, and every single person in the world belongs to God. I belong to God. You belong to God. Taylor Swift belongs to God. Donald Trump belongs to God. Joe Biden belongs to God. Even everybody who thinks they don't belong to God totally belongs to God. The problem is we belong to him, but we've turned from him. And so notice this, that first of all, everybody belongs to God. And then Jesus says, what man of you having a hundred sheep, if he's lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? It's supposed to be a rhetorical question, because of course you would do that. Of course you would do that. It doesn't matter that you still have 99, you're missing one. Imagine you have 7 children, man, and you're at Disney World and your kids are all having fun. Yay. And then you reconvene at the end of the day and you're missing a kid. You don't look at your wife and go, well, at least we still got 6. It's a pretty good ratio, man. We're good. I never liked that one anyway. Always complaining, right? No. It doesn't matter that you still have 6. It doesn't matter that you still have 99. That other one belongs to you. See, family, here's what you gotta understand. Not only does everyone belong to God, every person matters to God. At some point, we gotta understand this. This is why the Lord's so against things like marginalization and injustice and racism and all this stuff, man. It's because there's not a single person in this world that God doesn't care about. There's not a single person in this world that's expendable to the Lord. God cares about every single person, poor people, rich people, every race, right? God, everybody belongs to God. Everybody matters to God. You go after it. And then here's what I want you to see. We're going to talk about this for a second. Notice what Jesus is doing here, because it's something that happens over and over and over again in the scriptures. Jesus in this passage, and we're going to see this by the end of the parable, we're going to see that the sheep in this story represents people. This is important. We're going to see this at the end of the parable. The sheep is representing people. Now, I want to talk about this for a second, and it actually brings us to the second point for today, which is this. Second point, jot this down, family. Number two, listen, there's a reason why Jesus compares all of us to sheep. There's a reason. You got to understand the reasoning behind this to understand the parable, man. So curiously, one of the things that you discover when you read the scriptures, I'm talking Old Testament and New Testament, is that over and over and over again in both Testaments, people are constantly being compared to sheep. There's always this consistent metaphor throughout the scriptures, and we're supposed to pay attention to consistent metaphors throughout the scriptures. And there's a consistent metaphor throughout the scriptures comparing people to sheep. For example, Psalm chapter 100, verse 3 says, "Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture." Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6 says, "All we like what? Like sheep have gone astray." All of us, man, all of us like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Furthermore, New Testament, Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, it's a passage where Jesus is standing in front of this huge, massive, enormous crowd, and says when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And those are just three examples. I'm telling you, man, we could go on and on and on. Continually throughout the scriptures, we're being referred to as sheep. So the question now is, well, why? What's that about? Of all the animals in the animal kingdom, there's a lot of animals in the animal kingdom, man. Of all the ones there, why is the sheep the constant one that we're compared to? Why not cheetahs or elephants or armadillos or something like that? Like, why's it got to be sheep? What's the thing with sheep? What do we have in common with sheep? Well, I want to talk about that. So back years ago, this is probably two decades ago, I read this book by a guy named Philip Keller, and it's called A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. If you've never read it, I totally recommend it. It's a beautiful book, man. I really enjoy it. But Philip Keller had worked as a shepherd for years in East Africa. And the entire reason he wrote this book was to explain why it's significant that we are compared to sheep. And he's worked with sheep for years. And he knows the behavior patterns of sheep and what sheep are like and just lived among the sheep. And so he wrote this book so that we would understand why the scriptures, why the Lord in the scriptures continually refers to all of us as sheep. And what he points out in the book is that there are three primary characteristics that make sheep, that make sheep unique in the animal kingdom, and that make sheep a lot like us. And he points these out in the book, and the first one that he says is this, and you can write this down, we don't have this on the screen, but the first characteristic he points out about sheep is, and this is really important to understand this, to know where Jesus is going. He says, the first thing to know about sheep is sheep are dumb. Sheep are dumb. Can anybody relate? Sheep are dumb. And he's just like, man, you know, ask anybody who's ever worked with sheep for an extended period of time, and they will all tell you that apparently when the Lord was passing out common sense, he completely skipped over the sheep and didn't give them any because they just are stupid animals. They will do the dumbest stuff, and it's almost like they don't learn lessons. There's this one news story. I've read this before, but it's a perfect example of what Philip Keller's talking about in his book. There's a real news story of something that happened on the other side of the world back a few years ago about something that happened to sheep. Listen to this. I think we have the screens. It said, hundreds of sheep followed their leader off a cliff in eastern Turkey, plunging to their deaths this week while shepherds looked on in dismay. 400 sheep fell 15 meters to their deaths in a ravine in Van Province near Iran, but broke the fall of another 1,100 animals who survived. Shepherds from a nearby village neglected the flock while eating breakfast, leaving the sheep to roam free. The loss to local farmers was estimated at $74,000. You picture this scene, man? So one sheep sees a cliff and it's like, oh, that looks dangerous. I think I'll dive. And he dives off the cliff. And then you got like 1,499 other sheep that are like, oh, let's do the same thing. And it's just like, oh, and then it's like big, it's a big cotton ball and there's some bouncing off. You're like, what? How many are like, that's a perfect metaphor for my life? Don't we do the same thing? Don't humans do the same thing? We see one person do something incredibly foolish and destructive, and we're like, oh yeah, we'll do it too. We'll call it Mardi Gras. And we just like, it's just humans. But not only are sheep dumb, Philip Keller says they're directionless. Sheep are directionless. Another way to say it would be this: sheep are very prone to wander. They oftentimes want to get away from the flock. They want to try their odds at doing their own thing off from the flock, and they want to wander away from the good shepherd. Now, here's the problem. The problem is, consistently, man, every single time a sheep decides to just dip from the flock and do its own thing and get away from the shepherd, it always tends to go badly for the sheep. I got a couple examples of this I want to show you real quick, okay? So I found an example of a sheep that got away from the shepherd and what happened to it. We're going to show this to you. Look at this. It's like, oh, okay. Well, I fell into a ditch. Thank you, Lord, for getting me out of that ditch though. But hey, it was fun to be trapped in that ditch. So, okay. How many are like, that's my life? How many times do we do the same thing? He's like, whatever. Imagine Jesus doing that one. He's like, I'm dying. Thankfully, he doesn't do that. This is the perfect metaphor for our lives. It's like the Lord gets us out of a jam, and then we're like, okay, that was fun, but I think I'll try it again. And this is, is this not us? Or sometimes, you know, how many of y'all ever felt stuck before? You felt stuck in sin. You felt stuck in a bad decision, stuck in a toxic relationship, stuck in a holding pattern of rebellion, right? Get stuck. Sometimes sheep get stuck. Look at this. Sheep got away from the flock and dang. Oh, man. It's like, this is some of you right now. It's some of you right now in your life, man. You're just stuck and you're going, well, I just may as well have fun doing it, right? Sheep are dumb. Sheep are directionless. Oh, man. Not only that, but sheep are defenseless. Philip Keller says sheep are defenseless. And what this means is, get this, man, a sheep off by itself in the wild is a very dangerous scenario. This is why the people, when they heard Jesus' parable right here, immediately would have been like, uh-oh, you got one out there? Ooh, not good, right? Because here's the problem, man. So think about this. One of the things that we learned in biology in high school is that typically when an animal feels threatened by a predator, there are three basic responses, right? There's fight, there's flight, and there's posture, right? And so typically when an animal feels threatened, that's what happens, but a sheep isn't able to do that. So think about it. So some animals, they fight. They feel threatened and they fight. But how's a sheep supposed to fight like a bear? It doesn't have claws or talons or venom or any, you know, a sheep can't defend itself. Not only that, it can't run away. There's not flight capabilities. It's not faster than a bear or a lion. It can't outrun the predator. It can't fly away. It doesn't have wings. And on top of that, there's no posture. There's no intimidating posture to a sheep, right? Like a dog feels threatened, it can growl and show its teeth and bark, right? Or a rattlesnake can rattle and a lion can roar and a cat can arch its back and hiss and get all demonic like they do, right? And all that stuff. And a sheep feels threatened by a predator. What's the most intimidating thing that a sheep can do? meh, right? That's it. Meh, meh. That's not intimidating. This is why no one ever buys a guard sheep for their home, right? Never gonna see a sign outside of a business that says "Beware of the lamb," right? This is why when your kids have trouble sleeping, you go up to them, you say, "Count sheep," right? You don't say, "Count monsters." No, he's like, you want something soothing to bore you to death? Count sheep, then you'll fall asleep. They're cuddly and boring, and you know, not intimidating. I mean, here's the point, family. The Bible calls us sheep over and over and over and over again. Curiously, man. Now the question is, should we be offended by this? Should this trigger us? How dare you? Right? Some of you are thinking that right now. You can't call me dumb. You can't. I'm smart. I run a business. I'm smart. For a sheep, you are, right? You're still a sheep. Should this be interpreted as an insult? Listen, here's what I want you to get, family. We're going to be done in a second. Here's what I want to be clear about. When God refers to us as sheep, it is not an insult. It's just a realistic assessment of who we all are. Oftentimes, we get dumb, we're directionless, and we make really terrible decisions. And guess what? The enemy prowls around like a roaring lion waiting to devour us. And by our own, on our own, without a good shepherd, we're all toast. This is the point. This is why we're compared to sheep. Now pay close attention to the rest of the parable real quick, family. Look at what happens in verse 4. Jesus says, "What man of you having 100 sheep, if he's lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that's lost until he finds it? Watch this. And when he has found it, he beats it with a big stick and yells over and over again, 'You stupid sheep, why are you so dumb?'" That's not what it says. Now, this might be how some of us would respond, but that is not the way our good shepherd responds. This is significant. Watch what happens. "And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders." What's that word? Rejoicing. The good shepherd leaves the 99, finds the lost sheep. Who knows? Could have been getting ready to head over a cliff or into a ditch or something. He runs up, he pursues the sheep, he runs after the sheep, and when he gets to the sheep, what does he do? He didn't just put a collar around the neck and put a leash on it and drag it away, shaming it all the way back home. What does the good shepherd do? The good shepherd picks up the sheep himself, puts it on his shoulders, and graciously carries that lost sheep all the way back home. And just so we're clear, that is the perfect picture of what repentance is. I want you to notice the shepherd did all the work. Literally, the only thing the sheep contributed to this story was running away. The one contribution. There's a principle here, and it's this, family. You need to get this. If you're in here today and you love Jesus and you worship Jesus and you adore Jesus and you follow Jesus and you've turned from your sin and trusted in Jesus Christ, your great God and Savior, and you know that your only hope is Jesus and you long to grow in Jesus and hear the words of Jesus, if that's your heart's desire today, you need to understand this right here. You did not find the good shepherd. The good shepherd found you. He came running after you. He, in his goodness and his love, pursued you. He chased you. He found you. He picked you up, and he brought you back home by his grace. You got to get this. This actually brings us to the third point for today, which is this. Jesus has come to seek us and to find us and to rescue us and to bear our burdens. That's the good news of the gospel, man. That's the good news of the gospel. So at the beginning of this sermon, we ask this question right here. What is God actually like? That was the most important question, right? What is God really like? Well, the book of Isaiah in chapter 53 tells us, again, we read it, all of us like sheep have gone astray. All of us have turned away from God. So that's the really bad news, right? The really bad news is that we collectively, as sheep, we have turned away from the shepherd. We've turned away from God and run our own way. That's the bad news, family. But here's the really good news. The good news is our God is a loving God who loves to pursue lost sheep. Our God loves to chase lost sheep. And so in his love and his grace, he sent his only son, Jesus Christ, into this broken world, this broken pasture that is filled with a bunch of really stubborn lost sheep. And in John chapter 10, Jesus said these words right here. He said, I am the good shepherd. And he lived the perfect life on our behalf. And he received sinners. And at the end of his life, you know what Jesus placed on his shoulders? It wasn't a sheep, it was a crossbeam. And Jesus carried that crossbeam up a hill, and Jesus laid down his life on that cross. He bled, he died, his precious blood spilled out as forgiveness and atonement for our sin. The good shepherd literally laid down his life for his sheep so that we, a bunch of broken sinners, a bunch of lost sheep, could be picked up by the shepherd and carried back to live with our good shepherd forever. That's the good news of the gospel, and that's the grace. Listen, can I tell you something, family? This is what God is like. This is the heart of God. And this brings us to the final point for today, which is this. Number four, God wants his people to rejoice over the same things that he rejoices over. See, listen. Let me read the verse, and then I'll, look at what he says in verse six. And when he, the shepherd, comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me. Rejoice with me. Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. I love this picture of the shepherd coming with his sheep on his shoulders, right? He has to bring the lost sheep back on his shoulders, because the problem with lost people is they oftentimes don't know they're lost, right? And so they need to be brought back. And so Jesus brings back his sheep, and he screams out to his neighbors and his friends. He goes, rejoice with me. Rejoice with me. Let the celebration begin. Rejoice with me. Listen, there's a place in the scriptures that says, as followers of Jesus, we should rejoice with those who rejoice. I should rejoice with you when something awesome happens in your life. And you as a Christian ought to rejoice with me if something amazing happens in my life. Well, you gotta understand, the same principle rings true with the Lord. And what I mean is this, family. We, as God's people, those of us who are, ought to rejoice in the same things that God rejoices over. And the problem is, man, sometimes, you know, we get all fired up and excited when our favorite team wins the game and we're going nuts and we get all excited and screaming and making a fool out of ourselves. Our kid hits the home run, and then we hear about somebody trusting in Jesus as our Savior, getting baptized, and we go, that's nice. Lord says, you throw a party with me. You rejoice. Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now, who's he talking to? He's talking to the Pharisees. And he is not implying at all that the Pharisees don't need to repent, because we know from the rest of the Bible that everyone needs to repent. The problem is, these Pharisees don't believe they need to repent. Jesus is like, the Lord's not rejoicing over your fake righteousness. The Lord rejoices when these messy people with messy lives humbly acknowledge their need for a shepherd. And I want to point that out, by the way, family. Look at what it says in verse 7. It says, just so I tell you, there will be more joy. Listen to what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who is thrown in hell forever. Some of y'all have this wonky view of God. This is what God really loves, what God really enjoys, is when sinners die in their sin and go to hell and experience his wrath forever. Listen, the scripture is clear that God does not rejoice when sinners die in sin and experience judgment. He rejoices and throws a party when sinners get saved. That's the heart of our God. So what's the bottom line here, family? What are we seeing? Well, two things. Number one, what brings God joy is when sinners get saved. And number two, what God gets excited about, we ought to get excited about also. Let me say that again. What God gets excited about, we should get excited about also. Like, we should throw a party over the stuff that God throws a party about. Totally get excited. And we should want to live this way, man. Like the heart of God should be the heart of his people. Like we want to see people brought into the flock. We want to exhaust our lives to bring people into God's flock, saved by his grace. So here's my question for you as we close. Do you get excited about the same things that Jesus got excited about? Do you get excited about things Jesus gets excited about? Or let me ask you this way. When's the last time you allowed Jesus to use you? To use you to go find some lost sheep? Recently, we had a team of a couple people that Amy Baggett led, that a partnership with Buford Head Start, and they had a family community day. And Amy, along with some folks from our church, went over to that family community day where all these parents at Buford Head Start, most of them unchurched, don't know the Lord, were coming and mixing it up. And the team took 75 Jesus storybook Bibles, half of them in Spanish, half of them in English, and every single one of those things got taken. One of the coolest stories is when one of the little girls at Buford Head Start come running over the table and picked up one of the Jesus storybook Bibles that you helped resource, by the way, picked up one of the Jesus storybook Bibles, looked at it and said, "Oh, I want this, I want this." And they said, "You can have it." And then her mom walked up and she said, "Mom, I want this." And the mom looked at the people at the table and she said, "Actually, we can't take this, we're Muslim." And the little girl said, "Mom, please, I want it. Please, I want it." And the mother said, "Okay, we'll take it." And you know what I'm thinking? We'll take the W. It's a win for King Jesus. We have a partnership right now that most of you don't know about with Wickshire Assisted Living Home. Stone's throw from here. You take a right onto South Lee and you'll pass right by it before you get to the red light. In conversations with them recently, our team found out that one of the things that they were burdened about is they don't have any way for any of the people who live there to hear the gospel on Sundays. They have no way to get to a service and they have no service available. And so starting today at 11 o'clock, during the 11 o'clock service, we have a couple members of our church over there, and two times a month, they will be preaching the gospel, leading worship for people at Wickshire to hear about Jesus. Listen. That's the kind of stuff God throws a party about. Some of y'all are grumbling because you're so internally focused, and maybe the problem is you need to be out there herding some sheep in line with the Father's heart. I want to read one last story and then we're going to be done. It's a true story. Something that happened over Christmas break to a few people in our church, Hannah, Eugene, Istok, and Ruth Baggett. As they spent time right across the street at Eagle Creek Apartments, who we've had a partnership with doing Serve the City now for years. They were over there serving some people in obedience to King Jesus. And I asked Anna to put this, to tell the story of what happened so that I could share it with you, family, because it's right in line with the heart of Luke 15. I want to read this to you and then we're going to be done. I'm going to pray. On Tuesday, December 19th and Friday, December 22nd, 2023, we held Christmas celebrations in two different houses at Eagle Creek. There were six countries represented: Mexico, Honduras, Argentina, Romania, El Salvador, and the USA. The first celebration took place at Monse's house with 10 people total, four adults and six kids. Everyone shared some family Christmas traditions and how they arrived in the U.S. After that, we read the scriptures about Jesus's birth from Luke chapter 2. I asked why they thought Jesus would bring peace on earth, and everyone shared their thoughts. We discussed sin, God's holiness and justice, and his loving nature. I shared Old Testament prophecies about Jesus's birth from Jeremiah and Micah, explaining why we needed a savior. We talked about Genesis and God's plan to redeem humanity. When I asked what stood out about the story of Jesus' birth, Monse said, "It called my attention that when Jesus was born, there were people worshiping him, shepherds. And today it's the same. We are here talking about him and remembering his birth." Another child had questions about God's punishments, which Eugene and Ruth helped answer. I also asked if they were sure about their salvation in Christ. They said they weren't exactly sure, so I asked if they wanted to accept Jesus as their savior. Monse and all the kids accepted Christ. We sang Christmas carols in Spanish and English afterwards. We shared excellent Mexican tacos. And we continued discussing Christianity. The second celebration was at Delilah's house with 15 people waiting, four women, 11 kids from Delilah's family. We had similar discussions as the first time. Some of them go to a Pentecostal church far away, but they struggle with basic questions about Jesus and salvation. After reading about Jesus' birth, I explained sin, our need for a savior, and discussed repentance and salvation. I also asked about their salvation security. All responded negatively. So I asked if they wanted to be sure by having a relationship with Jesus. Three women and the kids, around seven, decided to accept Jesus. At the end, I guided them in accepting Jesus and encouraged them to continue spiritual growth through studying the Bible. We sang carols, ate taquitos hondureños, and played games. In both meetings, we shared some Christmas gifts provided by Emmaus Church and a Spanish church, Bautista Resurrección. Beloved, listen to me. This is the kind of stuff that God throws a party over. Are you in line with the heart of Luke chapter 15? Let's pray together, beloved. Some of you in here need Jesus. You've never trusted in Jesus as your savior. Just like Monse and Delilah and their family, you need to say yes to Christ today. We'd love to pray for you and with you. You can take a card in the seat back in front of you and fill it out and drop it in the box on your way out. We'd love to call you tomorrow, one of our pastors, and talk to you about Jesus. We'll talk to you today before you leave if you find us. Others of you in here need prayer. The Holy Spirit's convicted you on something. We've got our team in the back to pray with you and for you. If you're in here today and you love Jesus and you know Jesus and you worship Jesus, the tables are open for the family of God, those saved by grace, to take the bread representing his body, dip it in the cup representing his shed blood for us, and remember all that Jesus has done for you. He is the good shepherd. And so, Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for salvation across the street. Thank you for faithful followers of Christ who want to be in line with the shepherd's heart. Thank you that you're working in 1,000 ways that we're not even privy to right now. And I pray that for those of us who haven't been in line with your heart in Luke 15, that you'd grant us repentance today, God. I pray all of these things in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.